One of my favorite authors is Gordon MacDonald. He was the pastor of Grace Chapel in Lexington, Massachusetts. And in one of his books, he told a story about how he walked into his office one day. It's in the basement of the church. And when he went down there, he noticed that there was a large spider web over in a corner. And normally he would just wipe it away, but he said that this time he just decided to leave it there and to watch it. Sounds like what I do when I'm trying to prepare a sermon. It's like, that's a great distraction. Just watch what happens on the spider web. And so as he sat there, he noticed that this spider would come out every once in a while, and he started to also see that there were other bugs around his office, and so he would, from time to time, just take a bug, and he'd put it right there on the spider web so the bug would get caught on the web, and he would watch that black spider come out from behind his books and have some lunch. And he got a lot of entertainment out of this, and then one day he walked into his office, and he heard a fly buzzing around, and just watched the fly. And he noticed that every once in a while, the fly would kind of come down and it would stop near this spider web. It would kind of land on the windowsill, or it would just kind of get close, and then it would fly away again. And every time it came back, it got a little bit closer to the web. And then eventually it started to kind of tiptoe on the edge of the web, and then it would fly away again. And then a few minutes later, it came back, and it went a little closer to the center, and a little closer, and a little closer, until one time it came back and it landed on the web, and it all of a sudden was caught. And no matter how hard it tried, it could not get away from the web. It was stuck there, and it wasn't long before that black spider came out, and as Gordon MacDonald put it, there was no more buzzing. Gordon MacDonald told that story as a parable about sin. And what made it unusually powerful was the fact that he himself had played the part of the fly. He had been caught in a web of adultery, and even though it had happened several years earlier, at the time that he was writing this book, he was still trying to put the shattered pieces of his life back together again. In fact, the book's title was Rebuilding Your Broken World. Very few sins have more devastating consequences than the sin of adultery. By definition, adultery occurs whenever someone who is married engages in sex with someone other than the person they are married to. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And when two people break that commandment, they become the epicenter of an earthquake of consequences that radiates to almost everybody else with whom they have significant relationships. And nobody will tell you that more passionately than somebody who has personally walked through the rubble of adultery's aftermath. The book of Proverbs was written by one such person, Solomon, who was the son of whom? David. He was also Bathsheba's son. He was actually the second child of that union. The first died in infancy as a direct consequence of the adultery of David and Bathsheba. So even though Solomon came along later, he lived in a family that had been deeply and permanently scarred by this sin. Maybe that's the reason why the one sin that Solomon most repeatedly and most passionately warns his readers not to commit is the sin of adultery. In four of the first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs, Solomon includes lengthy warnings against the sin of adultery. And that's significant because on almost every other subject, he says what he wants to say in a sentence, but not when it comes to adultery. It's like this is a soapbox subject for him. The first nine chapters of Proverbs contain what is essentially a personal letter from a father to his sons. And one of the things that Solomon tells them over and over again in this letter is, don't do what your grandpa did. Trust me, boys. It's not worth it. I think he would have said something different if he was talking to somebody who had already experienced the consequences of this sin. That's something I feel a little bit funny about this morning, is that we're talking about it on the front side. It's a before picture. It's not an after picture. And it's also not Solomon just writing to everybody. He's not writing to women, for example. He's writing to he's writing to his own boys. He's writing to his male children, and he's just trying to implant in their heart a healthy fear of seductive women. This is not to say that women in general are more seductive than men. Often it's a man who initiates the temptation. And rarely is anybody an unsuspecting victim, right? It takes two to tango. But in these verses that we're going to be reading this morning, Solomon aims his arrows at a very specific target, and that is any woman who might threaten to lure his sons into the spider web of adultery. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture to you, and I know that there's a danger in doing that, because the longer I go on, the more vulnerable you are to drifting off and to thinking about something else. And I was trying to whittle it down, like get it into fewer verses, but even when I took out all of what I didn't think was absolutely essential, there's so much here that we need to hear. And so I'm going to read it all to you from four different chapters. I'm going to read chunks of scripture, and I want to ask you to just try to hang in there and really listen to it, because it's all very, very important. You can follow along in your own Bible, by the way, because I'm going to start in chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that wisdom will save you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Okay, now turn over to chapter 5 and begin reading in verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. The lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, "How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people." Now, go over to chapter 6 and start reading in the middle of verse 23. Correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Go down to verse 32. A man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. And finally, chapter 7, starting with verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food for my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon." With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." Now, just in case I lost you at some point in the last few minutes, I did find a movie clip that I think puts all of what we've just read kind of into a nutshell. So watch this scene from A Bug's Life.
Look at the light!
I can't help it. It's so beautiful.
Well, that pretty much sums it up. The question is, how can we think straight in the midst of such dizzying temptation? Verse 3 of chapter 7, in that verse, Solomon tells his sons that the way that they can protect themselves is to write their father's teaching on the tablet of their heart. So somehow, all of the things that he had to say to them, they had to get from their brain down into their heart. They had to linger over his words so that they would see that flashing red light through the fog. And I think we need to do the same thing. So what I want to do is I want to use the rest of our time together this morning to just really slow down and try to absorb what Solomon has said to us. What I want to do is I just want to lift from these pages Solomon's answers to two really practical questions. The first is, how do seducers spin their web? I mean, if a sexually immoral person were to target you, what kind of lures would he or she use? And then second, how can we avoid falling prey to the sin of adultery? I mean, what are some of the strategies that we can employ to protect ourselves when we're tempted? So let's start by observing how seducers spin their web. Solomon mentions at least four specific ways in which immoral women try to lure unsuspecting men. But I think you'll agree that these tactics are not all gender specific. First, seducers lure their victims with seductive dress. Write that down, with seductive dress. Solomon says in verse 10 of Proverbs 7 that the adulteress who snared her victim was dressed like a prostitute. She dressed in such a way as to arouse sexual desire in men. If you spend a lot of time with someone like that, you need to be on your guard. Don't give that person the benefit of the doubt. Don't say, "She doesn't really know what she's doing to me." Most likely she does. She knows that a beautiful body is a very powerful lure, and she knows how to dress to draw attention to her best features. So watch out for someone who is dressed to kill, because you might be the one she kills. Second, we need to be aware of the danger of seductive eyes. Seductive eyes. That's in Proverbs 6:25.
Solomon is telling his son how to avoid getting hooked by an immoral woman, and he says, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. Eyes, they're a powerful tool of seduction, because eyes can communicate admiration or empathy. They can communicate desire. They can communicate willingness. One paraphrase of Proverbs 6:25 says, don't be taken in by her bedroom eyes. If you sense that a person of the opposite sex has their eye on you, then avoid eye contact with them, because they're using their eyes like a hypnotist uses a swaying watch. Third, we need to watch out for seductive touch. Seductive touch. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 13, you'll notice how this adulteress used touch. She took hold of him and kissed him. So she didn't really believe in a subtle approach. But many seducers do. They know the power of a soft, affirming touch on the arm. They know how to bend over someone who is seated and just barely touch them on the back with a particular part of their body. They know how they can get someone's mind racing with nothing more than a flirtatious bump in the hallway. They know how to hug in a way that communicates that they want more than a hug. If you're serious about avoiding adultery, don't tiptoe on the edge of the spider web by rationalizing that it's nothing more than an innocent touch. It's more than that. You know it is. If you're getting an emotional or a sexual charge out of being touched by someone other than your spouse, then don't let them touch you. But even more powerful than seductive dress and seductive eyes and seductive touch are seductive words. Seductive words. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, do whatever you need to do to remember that few things are more alluring than seductive words. Solomon mentions the smooth talk of the adulteress in all four of the chapters that we read from. In chapter 2, he says, watch out for her seductive words. In chapter 5, he says, her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. In chapter 6, he says, she has a smooth tongue. In chapter 7, he says, she led him astray with seductive words. In fact, he even gives a transcript of her words in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 7. And it's very instructive to analyze her technique. She begins with flattery in verse 15. I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. Essentially, she's saying, I want you so bad. You're the one I just can't stop thinking about. Now, the truth is, that guy just happened to be the poor sap who was walking down her street at that moment. But she makes him feel like he's the one she's been waiting for all her life. Seducers love to lure their victims by making them feel admired or desirable. They say things to them that their spouse has not said to them in years. Their lips drip sweet words of flattery. And next, verses 16 through 18, she speaks words of sensuality. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. She's appealing to his fleshly desires by painting in his mind a picture of forbidden pleasures. It will feel so good, she whispers. And then notice what she says next, verse 19. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. So we won't get caught. It'll just be our little secret. You do know, don't you, that there's no such thing? Because Jesus said in Matthew 6 that God sees what is done in secret. But the seducer will make you try to forget that. He'll whisper, or she will whisper, we can get away with this. And again and again and again, Solomon shouts to us, no, you won't get away with it. And when you get caught, you will be so sorry. So let's say that you are committed to avoiding the sin, but you need help. I mean, what kind of a strategy do we need to have to resist this particular sin? Well, the book of Proverbs gives us at least 7 pieces of practical advice to help us win this battle. I know that 7, that's a long list, but I just didn't want to leave anything out because all of this is important. So here are 7 answers to the question, how can we avoid falling prey to adultery? First, Solomon says, understand your vulnerability. Acknowledge that it could happen to you. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 18:12 says, before a downfall, the heart is haughty. Gordon MacDonald said that sometime before he fell into the sin of adultery, a friend asked him, if Satan were to bring you down, how would he do it? You want to hear Gordon MacDonald's answer? I don't know how he would do it, but I know he would never get me in the area of personal relationships. But in the book he writes, a few years after that conversation, my world broke open in the very area I had predicted was safe. He said that any of us should be so self-assured as to think that broken world choices cannot happen to us is a point of maximum danger. He said, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. And then the second practical piece of advice that Solomon has for us is this: keep your fire contained. The fire of sexual desire is normal. But as with any fire, you better keep it contained or else it will consume you. And that's why Solomon says to us in chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, using a different euphemism, not fire, but water, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. There is no better prophylactic against adultery than a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. If you don't have that, address the problem. Because the simple fact is that couples who obey God's command to cultivate a healthy sexual relationship in marriage do not struggle with temptation to anywhere near the same degree as sexually frustrated couples do. Nothing at all wrong with being on fire. Just keep the fire contained. And third, it's critical that we find a way to control our thoughts. And the reason for that is because there is an unbreakable link between our thoughts and our actions. In Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. What he's saying is, what you secretly desire will eventually affect what you actually do. James 1:15 says that after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So be very careful what you desire. Do not lust in your heart after the beauty of someone who is not your spouse, Solomon says in Proverbs 6:25. Don't let your heart turn to her ways, he says a chapter later. Because if you do, it won't be long before your feet stray into her path. You have to guard your heart. How do you do that? Well, it begins with disciplining your eyes. Because eyes are the gate through which sexual temptation enters the corral of our mind or of our heart. That's why Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That's why Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Obviously, he was exaggerating, but his point was clear. Do whatever it takes to prevent sin from entering your body through your eyes. In Proverbs 4:25, Solomon gives those who struggle with lust some very practical advice. He said, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. So when you see that woman, that magazine cover, that TV commercial, that online ad, that storefront, whatever it is, tell your eyes where they may not look. It's a critical point of decision. If you don't want to lust, you have to control what you look at. That's where you have to fight the temptation, because if you give an inch there, you'll find yourself a mile down the wrong road before you know what hits you. Of course, if we're serious about shielding our eyes from temptation, we have to also pay attention to what we do with our feet. I mean, it doesn't make sense to put ourselves into a situation where we know we're going to be tempted, right? That's a recipe for frustration, if not disaster. That's why Solomon says to us, watch where you tiptoe. Chapter 5, verse 8, he gives this advice to his son about how to protect himself from an adulteress. He said, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. How did the foolish young man in chapter 7 get in trouble? He walked right into it. Chapter 7, verse 8, he was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. It wasn't that he didn't know. He was living on the edge. How close can I get without actually sinning? And I know there's times when we can't avoid bumping into temptation, but if we're honest about it, we will agree that there are times when we simply put ourselves into a tempting path. It's really, really hard to resist the impulses of our flesh to go there. There's part of us that likes to tiptoe on the edge of a spider web. But like the fly in the parable, we are constantly in danger of doing it one too many times. So if you really want to win this battle, keep to a path far from temptation. And then sixth, don't ignore warning lights. Why do automobile manufacturers put warning lights on the dashboard? So that you will not end up broken down in the middle of nowhere, right? And if you ignore the flashing lights, if you see the warning lights and you don't do anything about it, that's where you'll end up. Well, God put warning lights in our lives to protect us from a moral breakdown. But if the warning lights flash, if your conscience pricks you, if friends are warning you, if the Word of God is convicting you, and you do not heed those warnings, you will crash and burn. Somebody that's here today is right there right now. You're in a relationship that's in danger of crossing the line. You're spending more and more time with that person. You're sharing more and more of your personal life with them. You started to communicate to each other with your eyes, maybe with touch, maybe with texts. You're finding ways to make sure your paths cross in ever more private settings. The warning lights are flashing all over your dashboard. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty." So if you're at that fork in the road, today you are going to make a decision that will determine your destiny. Either you will reverse course, or like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, like a bird darting into a snare, you will continue on the same path, little knowing that it will cost you your life. If Solomon could say one thing to us to help us avoid falling prey to adultery, if he could say one thing to those who right now are tiptoeing on the edge of the spider web, if he could say to all of us who, just one thing to help us to deal with this culture in which sexual sin is an epidemic, I think he would say this: please see the agony beyond the ecstasy. Don't be short-sighted. Take the long view. Don't become so hypnotized by temptation that your mind becomes numb to the truth that you will pay dearly for committing this sin. Some time ago, I read an article entitled Anatomy of an Affair. It was in a men's magazine called Best Life, which is not a Christian publication, so this is going to be a little raw. Sooner or later, every married man meets Christy. You know Christy. She's right over there in the next cubicle. She's your neighbor or your best friend's sister. She's just so great, you say to yourself. So friendly, so cute, so upbeat. You're thinking about her. Okay, you started to fantasize, just a little. And you suspect she's fantasizing about you because when you saw her yesterday, there was that moment. She looked into your eyes and didn't look away. Finally, it started to dawn on you. You've got something she wants. This can't be sin. It doesn't feel the least bit sinful. She's a sweet, smiling, loving person. In a way, your friendly banter reminds you of the kind of talk she used to have with your wife before all that baggage got in the way. And you think to yourself, why does everybody else get to have all the fun? Why can't I join the club? You can. And I'm going to lay it all out for you step by step. Stage one is attraction. It all starts so innocently. You trade notes and silly emails. You both show up at the same after-work gatherings. You grab a bite for lunch. But when you start meeting for drinks, you're both hunting for something. It's time for stage two, ecstasy. It feels like you're in love for the very first time. You're on cloud nine. The rest of your life is on autopilot. Your boss is dropping hints about how distracted you seem lately. Big deal. You're in love. Nothing and no one can stand between you. Well, except for your wife and kids. But let's not get ahead of our story. Is the sex better? Of course it's better. It's new. And this is not just new sex, my friend. This is illicit sex, which is way steamier. The secrecy is so much fun that most couples having affairs ignore the obvious. Everyone knows. Everyone. Inevitably, that leads to stage three, complication. One Monday morning, you get the email you've been dreading. We must talk. Lunch? Christy pours out a long, sad story of a hellish weekend. She says Steve suspects. She says she's going to need to get out of her marriage. You'll help her, won't you, honey? She looked at an apartment early this morning before work, and it's great, right near here. But they want 2 months' rent up front. If you could put down the $2,000, you got your American Express bill on Saturday. It's $3,614. You don't have $3,614. You don't have $2,000. And you thought love was free. Soon after complication comes stage four. Remorse and mayhem. This stage is summarized in a single question. How did I get myself into this? Christy is really starting to annoy you. You're wondering how to get rid of her. She's wondering when you're going to leave your wife for her, the way you sort of hinted you would, didn't you? She knows where you work, where you live. She knows where your wife works. Your dilemma is clear. To extricate yourself from this relationship, you're going to have to break the heart of the one person who can destroy you with a phone call. That's if it ever gets to that stage. More likely, you'll be caught, in which case one of two things will happen. You'll get divorced or stay married. If you get divorced, prepare to be broke and lonely. If you stay married, let me ask you something. Do you think your marriage will ever be the same? Patching up the marriage will require major league groveling on your part. In return, you can expect zero trust, zero slack, and quite possibly a retaliatory affair on her part. As for your reputation and good standing with friends, family, and community, well, there will be blood on the floor. Oops, I'm so sorry. You were expecting a happy ending. A happy ending? You are so funny. This story has been told a million times in a million ways for a million years. Never is there a happy ending. But you knew that, didn't you? There's only one way to have a happy ending. Flee the spider web. Do the right thing. Now. Bow your heads with me, would you? I just want to give all of us a chance to respond in a very practical way to what we've been talking about. As you're kind of one-on-one with God right now, what have you heard that you need to heed? What hard decision do you have to make for your own welfare and for the sake of those you love the most? If you've already made this mistake, I don't have to tell you about the consequences. But I do have to tell you about God's grace. It won't wipe away all the consequences, but God will give you a fresh start. He'll wipe your slate clean. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Confess to Him. Acknowledge that what you did was wrong. Trust that Jesus died on the cross for that sin. Though your sin is scarlet, God will see you as white as snow when He looks at you through Christ. Lord, thank you so much that you do that for us. We are sinners. We're all sinners. In one way or another, we've gone astray. Thank you that you have laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And as your Holy Spirit is working in our hearts right now, we just pray that you would help us to respond to you. We pray that in whatever way we're in danger of doing something that will harm us and others, please help us. Make it really clear to us. Just with crystal clear clarity, give us the action plan that you want us to take. And then empower us to do it. In Jesus' name.